Be with us, O Lord, by the power of your Spirit, to open our eyes, to illumine our eyes, to understand wonderful things out of your word. And so we commit this time to you for the sake of Christ. Amen. We'll turn to Colossians chapter 2. And this evening we're going to take a look at verses 1 through 8. Let's read that portion of Scripture. Colossians 2, beginning at verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him, and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now we see with the Colossians, Paul had never personally seen their faces, and yet he's instructing, sends this wonderful letter, not only to the Colossian church to be read, but also to the church at Laodicea, which was not far from Colossae. And notice here, he is talking about a full assurance of understanding and a true knowledge of God. Now, where does that true knowledge of God reside? Well, he says, in Christ himself. And we know, as the scripture teaches, it is either Jesus Christ or it is the world. Either Jesus or the world. And there is to be no intermingling of the Christian, a Christian worldview, if we may say, and a worldly worldview. There is to be no synthesis between the two. And the lives, let's put it this way, the love of the world is said to be in the scripture, and in the book of 1 John, says the love of the world, to love the world is not to love God, the Father. And so is your contrast. And then while there's not to be any intermingling, the Bible forbids this synthesis between the two when it says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Because it goes on to say, the reason that's the case, what does light have in common with darkness? Nothing. Nothing. And you see, you and I, we need nothing else but the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. Psalm 119 verse 130 talks about that the Lord, the word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. You see that it also says in the scriptures, Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The beginning of knowledge. And in Proverbs 9:10, it talks about that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if you want to know knowledge, and if you want to know wisdom, it begins with God. It begins with fearing him. this holy awe of who God is. Jesus said when there was a debate that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had about the resurrection, and the Sadducees mentioned something to Jesus recorded in Matthew 22, where they were, the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection at all. They didn't believe any kind of resurrection. And here's what Jesus said to the Sadducees. You are mistaken because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. That's why you're mistaken. And he goes on to, what he means is he doesn't allow men to have any other view. So do not allow men ever to intimidate you by their worldly wisdom. And the world's wisdom, it's all vanity, according to the word of God. It will provide, it is nothing compared to the splendor of Christ in all of his majesty. Now, there is a very good reason why we are to look to Scripture alone as the basis, because it is the rock. We opened singing How Firm a Foundation. Jesus Christ is the sure foundation upon which you and I are to build our lives. It is the sure foundation whereby we obtain real knowledge and real wisdom. Now look at verse 4. Well, verse 3, he says, talking about Christ, he says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That means right there that in Jesus Christ and in him alone is all knowledge and wisdom. He is the storehouse. He's the fountain head from which everything flows about true knowledge and wisdom. You want to know real knowledge? You want to know real wisdom? Then you got to know Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say there that it's one way that you and I can keep ourselves from being deluded by the persuasive arguments of worldly thinking. That's how we got to defend ourselves. And this word delude, and if you notice there, verse 4, he says, now, why did he mention that in Jesus are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? In order that you, verse 4, in order that you might not be deluded with persuasive arguments, because the world's going to come at us with all of their rationale, with all of their thinking, with all of their so-called knowledge and wisdom. After all, what was the Greek world known for? Its pursuit of knowledge. What was Athens known for as the center of intellectual thought of the Gentile world? And so we see here this word delude means it carries the connotation of being deceived, being beguiled. Paul wants to protect the church from being deceived, which is one of the fundamental responsibilities of elders of the church, to protect Christ's flock. Now, as we look at verse 5 of our text, we see that Paul, he couldn't be with them in person, but he's very concerned about their spiritual welfare, and he wants to be sure that they are stable in their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in light of what he has said about Christ as the storehouse of all wisdom and knowledge, and he's encouraging them, don't be deluded by the persuasive arguments of the world, because he says, there's nothing in the pagan world, nothing in the pagan thought that will be of any benefit to you. And one thing is certain, a rejection of the world's demand, they want to demand a neutrality when it comes to talking to us as Christians. And the world will demand that we stand on their ground. Well, let's put it this way, as several apologists have said, like Van Til and Greg Bonson, the minute you stand on neutral ground, you've already surrendered to the world. You don't stand, you don't, we're going to develop this more as we go along in this message tonight. They're going to want to demand of us that at least we got to think of things from their perspective. And in a loving way, we just have to say, no, that's not what we're going to do. And we've got to reject the world's standards of knowledge in favor of the authority that resides in Jesus Christ alone and in his word. And is the only way that you and I can keep from being deluded. And in other words, we could say we run to the rock. Jesus is what we do. And you will always find safe haven if you run to Christ. Now, no matter how crafty their speech may be, and no matter how persuasive it may seem on the surface, if you stand on Christ and the solid rock that he is, then you will not be moved. You will be stable. And that's what he wants for the Colossians, this kind of stability. Now, if you look at verse 6, he says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, walk with him. Now, we talked about this morning about what it meant to confess Jesus as Lord. And this is a command in the original language. He says, walk in Christ. I'm commanding you to walk in the Lord Jesus Christ in light of the fact that you have received him. And here we see the inescapable union of a profession of faith with a walk or the fruit of faith. Like I mentioned this morning, if we've confessed Jesus as Lord, then it really needs to show up in our lives. Walking in the scripture, that term walking in the scripture simply is a term that denotes our lifestyle, how we live on a day-by-day basis. That's what it means to walk in Christ. So he says, I want you to walk. In fact, that's a present tense in the Greek, meaning continue to walk all the time. Continue to walk in light of who Jesus is. It's a lifestyle. And Paul acknowledges how we should live in light of that fact that in Jesus Christ is all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so in verse 7, we see that he has this sequence of all these phrases now that are very important. For example, he says in verse 7, having been firmly rooted, now being built up in him, be established in your faith, just as you were instructed, overwhelming with gratitude. Now in this verse, what we see here, we learn what it means to walk in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. It instructs us what it means to be in real union with Jesus. And well, first of all, it means to be firmly rooted in Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about being firmly rooted in Jesus, we cannot help but think about the parable of Jesus as recorded in Luke 8, the parable of the sower and the seed. And the sower throws out, and the seed, according to Jesus, is the word of God. And sometimes it falls on the by the wayside, and it's trampled over. And Jesus says, that's Satan. He takes it away. Sometimes it falls in shallow soil, and it grows up fast. But because it has no root, then when trials come, it withers and is gone. And then it says sometimes that seed falls in soil where there's a lot of thorns and thistles, and those thorns they root out of the seed. And then there's a seed that falls on fertile ground. In Jesus's parable, it's a parable about who is a genuine follower of him, and it's only the last soil. Only the last soil. That's why Jesus said in John 15, if you abide, the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in me. And it says, bear much fruit and thereby prove to be my disciples. So in this regard, we have to be firmly rooted in Jesus Christ. Now, this idea of being firmly rooted, it's a root where the plant, when it goes deep, then it can flourish. But it's got to go deep. It can't be shallow. Now, in Colossians 2:7 here, we see that the Colossians are encouraged to live out the reality of what they have professed in Jesus Christ. They have received Christ. Therefore, Paul says you need to be firmly rooted in Jesus. Then it needs to show in how you live. And Paul is not questioning, he's not questioning the legitimacy of their profession of faith. He is simply saying, well, if you've made that faith, then you need to walk in light of that commitment is what you need to do. And we see that in their receiving of Christ, here's what they've done. They've turned away from the wisdom of the world. They have renounced the world's wisdom. And the Colossians have truly believed that in Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge have been found. An important passage that really brings this out in more detail, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And take a look at verses 12 through 16. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, notice what it says, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual word. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. Verse 16, watch closely. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, where do you have the mind of Christ? In the Word of God. That's where you find the mind of Christ. It's His authoritative Word. And when a person becomes a Christian, his faith, or her faith, is not in the wisdom of men, but it demonstrates that it's from the Holy Spirit, which comes with power. It is the Spirit that gives us a real, genuine knowledge of God. And as we said this morning, 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, nobody can confess that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So becoming a Christian means that you and I, we submit to the Lordship of Jesus, which means we have renounced all self-rule. Autonomy. We have renounced it. We have renounced our self-sufficiency and have replaced it with the authority of God Himself, which is in His Word. Renounce self-sufficiency and trust in His Word, the sure foundation. So Colossians 2:6 again says Jesus is Lord. And this means that the believer loves Christ with every facet of their being, and that particularly with their mind, so that we submit all of our thoughts to the Lord God, that we submit all our thoughts to the authority of Scripture. So in what we see here, and as well, 2 Corinthians 10 verses 3 through 5 says it this way. It says, we have brought all thoughts captive to to the obedience of Christ. In fact, that's in our mission activity and evangelistic endeavors. That's what we're doing. We are seeking to bring all thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. That's our task. And so the Christian's walk is one that has a firm root in Jesus, maintained only by the word of God. And we learn, what we do is we learn to think God's thoughts after God. So when the Christian is rooted, so when we're talking about having our thoughts captive to the word of God, and when we say that we are to think God's thoughts after God, what we're saying is simply this. You've got to bring your thinking, you start your thinking with God. You start your thinking with the authoritative word of God, which is the only place to find true knowledge, as the Proverbs say. It's the only place to find wisdom. So we begin our thinking with a presupposition of the self-attesting authority of God's word. In other words, the Christian will be able to resist the world's allurements only if the Christian looks to the right source of wisdom and knowledge. The Christian will not be able, if the Christian does that, then, as Paul says, then you won't be deceived by the deceiver. You won't be deluded by the vain philosophies of the world. So, in other words, the Christian is committed to the lordship of Christ in the realm of knowledge and how they think. And we're going to see that the world's wisdom for what it really is, foolishness. That's what the scriptures calls the world's wisdom, foolishness. And for this is how God views the world's wisdom as foolishness. Remember what we just read, the passage in 1 Corinthians 2. The natural man, what do they think? They think what we think is stupid. They think we're fools, but we're not the fools. They're the fools according to God, because they don't begin their thinking with Christ. They don't bring it to submission to his lordship. So the Christian is rooted in the presuppositions of God's word, and the world's, it resists the world's, as I said earlier, it resists the world's demand to be neutral. So he will reject, the Christian will reject the assumptions of the unbeliever. The Christian will stand on the sole authority of the word of God. Now, we all want to be fruitful, right? I mean, that should be our desire as Christians. And we all want to grow in our faith, and we don't want to stagnate, right? And secondly, what does it mean then really to walk in Christ? But it means to be, as it says there in our text, to be built up in Christ. And this word being built up, it's translated oftentimes as being edified. And it conveys the idea of raising up some great superstructure. And it implies inherently growth. And this is why the Christian life, it's what it's all about, maturing in Christ. Now, Ephesians 4:14 talks about growing up into a mature man in Christ. And this edification flows out of the fact that the Christian has first received Jesus Christ as Lord. They have their minds have been renewed in Christ, as Ephesians 4 says. And that's how they guide their lives. That's how they make decisions. Now, Hebrews 5, we've looked at this in times past, but it really will do us well to look at Hebrews 5, 12 through 14 again. So turn to Hebrews 5, verses 14 and 15. You know, the writer in Hebrews was very concerned that people mature and don't remain babes. So take a look at verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Well, I could just ask this simple question. Where do you find a definition of good and evil? But in the Bible, right? The Bible defines for us what is good. God tells us what is good. God tells us what is evil. And so it's only through the scriptures that you and I know what is good and what is evil. And we see that the Christian has new commitments and they have new presuppositions. We'll define that a little bit more in a moment. And they have a new Lord. They have a new goal in life is what they have. And once we have received Jesus, the whole purpose is to grow up, is to not to remain an infant spiritually, just like we expect children physically to grow up into adulthood. We expect spiritually people to grow up, to be mature. And the only way you and I are going to be mature is that we begin our thinking with the scriptures. Because only in the scriptures, in Jesus, remember Jesus says, again, why do you make a mistake? Why do you err? It's because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. And that will always be the case. Well, verse 6 goes on to indicate that those who have received Christ, they are being established in their faith, meaning he is preserving them in this state of grace. And whereby they've been called, they are stable, they are secure. And it's only that foundation that we can grow. You know, Jesus gave another parable, which is very evident, its truth. Turn to Luke chapter 6, and you'll see that parable of Jesus, whereby he says in Luke 6, 46 through 49. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, I will show you whom he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep, laid a foundation upon the rock. And when a flood rose, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it has been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house upon the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it and it immediately collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. I've told you in the past when we were in Corpus Christi, Texas, the longest island in the United States, Padre Island, was out there, runs from part of Texas all the way down to Mexico. All that Padre Island is a big sandbar. That's what it is. There's no soil out there, basically. It's just built up sand. And amazingly, the most expensive houses in Corpus Christi were on that island. And I go out there, when I'd go out to that island, I always thought about Luke 6. All these people are building these million-dollar homes when all it takes is one of those hurricanes that can come by and it's all over. Why? Because it's on sand. It doesn't have any foundation. And so Jesus says, anybody who calls me Lord, you better do what I say. Because if you don't do what I say, you're like that house on the sand. And when the storm comes, there's no way you're going to withstand the storm. So by the instruction of sound doctrine, the shepherd seeks to protect the sheep from the ravaging influence of false teachers. We talked about that when we were in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And the purpose of those false teachers is to draw people away from the truth. And what he says, we're to always be overflowing with gratitude for the fact that we have been... we've been called by God's grace and we'll be built up in the faith by God's grace. We learn knowledge and wisdom by God's grace through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so praise God for a renewed mind that we have in Christ. Praise God for the fact that Jesus is not only that cornerstone, he is the whole foundation, as well as the scripture says, upon which we are to build our personal lives, where we're to build godly families, where we're to build human civilizations according to the sure foundation, which is Jesus. So when you look at, back to Colossians 2, when you look at verse 8, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now, Paul says, see to it, he's giving them a warning, something to be aware of. And what are they to be aware of? Certain philosophies of the world. And now, in saying that, some have misunderstood. He is not condemning philosophy per se, because philosophy is a study of wisdom. So he's not condemning philosophy. Here's what he's condemning: a worldly philosophy. That's what he's condemning. He's condemning a philosophy rooted in the wisdom of men and not rooted in God and not rooted in Christ. That's what he's condemning. And we see here he's condemning a fact of a wisdom of the world whose origin is of themselves. It's rooted in the world and not in Jesus. So we have a choice. Are we going to follow the wisdom of the world, or are we going to follow the wisdom of God? If we follow the wisdom of the world, we're going to be deceived. And Paul says, don't be deceived, because that wisdom will gain you nothing. But you need to go to the raw, you need to go to the real source of wisdom and knowledge, and that's Jesus. So that's the choice: Jesus or the world. Now, there's a bumper sticker that some Christians have had for some time, which I like. And here's all it says: Christ or chaos. Has anybody seen that bumper sticker? Yeah, a few. Christ or chaos. Well, that's really what it is. It's either Jesus Christ. But worldly wisdom, where will that get you? Chaos. So the world's thinking is fundamentally bankrupt. And we see in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, that it is a world. Well, let's take a look. Here's the wisdom of the world. Look at Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, and we'll see essentially the wisdom of the world. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles, you ready for this? In the futility of their mind. There you got it. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they have become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And so, the Gentiles, the world's wisdom, it's futile thinking. The Bible says their thinking is, they're ignorant. And their futile thinking, where does it get them? A lifestyle of debauchery is where it gets them. And we see that in the world. We see that in the way non-Christians live their lives. They live their lives in such a way, and their lives are often moral disasters. And why are they moral disasters? Because they don't begin their thinking in the right place. They're deluded. They have the world's wisdom. They are self-sufficient. They think they can decide moral truth on their own is their problem. And so what we see here, we can either follow one of two ways. We can follow Christ, who is revealed in his word, or we follow the other. You can't have both. You can't have both. And you know, we either bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and his word, or we remain enemies of God in our mind. There is no compromise. As Jesus says, what did he say? You can't have two masters. Can't have two masters. It's either going to be Christ and his thing, or it's going to be the world. But you got to choose. So in this area, the real danger and the seduction of the world is this. They want to insist upon a neutrality in the realm of thought. And so this is why, remember this morning I told you about the guy in Texas that didn't believe in the resurrection, and he was really upset with my booklet, and he was upset, why? Because he called it too absolutistic. And he said, there's got to be an error in the Bible. And I said, why does there have to be an error in the Bible? There are no errors. Well, there's got to be. John, you got to at least admit there is an outside chance. And I said, no, I'm not going to admit anything like that, because God's word is true. And so we don't back down. You see, do you see the danger if I had said, well, there's an one in a million. They'll grab that and they'll run with that. I've always referred to that. It's like a crack in the dam. You allow a little crack in a dam is a terrible thing. And when the structural engineers come, they say, you better do something, because this dam, if you don't deal with that, that crack will grow and that dam will burst. So you better deal with that crack. We cannot allow any compromise, any neutral position with unbelievers. There is no compromise in the realm of thought, not in the Christian realm of thought. We cannot, as we said, we can't serve two masters. So here's what neutrality does. If we try to adopt a neutral position with people, what it does, it robs a person of the treasures that are only found in Jesus Christ. That's what happens. So what is the very nature of neutral thought? Well, those outside of Christ have, as Ephesians 4 says, they have vain thinking, and they have a darkened understanding. Now that's God's assessment. And if that's God's assessment, that should be yours and my assessment of the unbelieving world. And so the one seeking to be neutral in their faith is doing an injustice. You know, one of the great passages in Psalm 36:9 says, in thy light, we see light. That's a great passage. Very short, but so powerful. In thy light, we see light. And that's where we begin our thinking. And to turn away from the light of God and his truth about him, and turning away what God says, how God interprets the world, is to turn away from true knowledge and wisdom. And what it does, it embraces foolish thinking, darkened thinking is what it embraces. So for the Christian must begin his or her thinking not in the dark, but in the light. So we begin our thinking presupposing the Word of God. Now, essentially, this deceptive thinking that the world maintains, which is contrary to the revealed Word of God, as you know, that worldly thinking that is deceiving, it opposes the Word of God in multiple areas. And it's, according to Colossians 2:8, it's vain thinking. It's worthless thinking. And we're not to ever give ourselves to that kind of thinking. Now, notice that the text there in verse 8 says, what is this vain philosophy of the world anyway? Well, it is a neutral approach that refuses to submit to the authority of Christ's lordship. And it is a philosophy, what did it say there? According to the tradition of men. See, that's the vain philosophy, according to the tradition of men. We talked about that this morning when Jesus condemned the Pharisees for that. Let me just remind you, I'll give you, we looked at Matthew, but let's look at Mark's version of that, what Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, Mark 7, verses 8 through 13. Here's what Jesus said to them. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, anything of mine, you might have been helped by his Corban, that is to say, given to God. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother. Thus, invalidating the word of God by your tradition, you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. You know what the Pharisees had a tendency to do? They thought they were so pious that they said, here you have some parents who need financial help. Biblically, it's the obligation of children to help their parents. And he says, here you are talking about how pious you are, and yet when your parents need help, you say, oh, I'm sorry, I gave my money to the temple, or the equivalent today, oh, I gave my money to the church. I'm sorry, Mom and Dad, I just don't have any money to help you this month. Now, what was Jesus' attitude about that? Well, first of all, he says, you really ought to be put to death because you're not honoring your father and mother. And he says, here you are invalidating the word of God, honor your father and mother, by your tradition, by giving, saying, oh, I've already given it to the Lord. Well, there's nothing saint. I mean, what value is that? And that's what they were doing. And we see the vain philosophy that they and even the Gentiles were engaged in was according to the elementary principles of the world. And what we see here, the Greek word here translated as the first matter, or we could say presuppositions. And let me define a presupposition for us. Well, in math, we could call it an axiom. It is a self-evident truth. And when we presuppose something, we are assuming certain things to be true, that they are self-evident truths in and of themselves. It is the starting point for every reason, for all reasoning. Now, some say, well, I don't have presuppositions. Oh, no, everybody has a presupposition. Everybody starts their thinking someplace. Everybody. And what the scripture is saying is, your thinking going to start with Christ, who is the treasure of all wisdom and knowledge, or is it going to start with the world? Which one is it going to be? Because you're going to start your thinking someplace. So the Christian who tries to be neutral and say, well, there could be a chance, there could be a possibility that Jesus might not have risen from the dead. And I hate to say it, there are some Christian apologetic methods that I don't believe are faithful to the Word of God as they ought to be, because they give credence, it's called evidentialism is what it is. And it's the idea you don't want to trust in the evidence as the groundwork for your faith. Now, what we mean by that is that we don't seek to try to convince unbelievers of a certainty of the faith by the use of evidences, because here's the thing, as what Van Til and what Bonson so vividly illustrated in their writings, he says, if you start with evidences, evidences always have to be interpreted. They always have to be interpreted. So what capacity does an unbeliever have in rendering a judgment of God's word according to the scriptures? Well, not much. Because what does the scripture say about them? They have futile minds and they have darkened understanding. So they do not have a capacity to render a judgment. And they have this allegiance to their own thoughts. So they're going to interpret the evidence in the way they want to interpret the evidence. That's how they're going to do it. So now, evidences are important. You know, in saying about this, you know, Cornelius Van Til and Greg Bonson were champions of what we call presuppositional apologetics. Meaning simply this: you begin your thinking with the Word of God. That is what you assume, and that's where you start, not the world. Now, in saying that, some people don't realize that Van Til also wrote a book called Theistic Evidences. I use evidences all the time, but I don't use evidence as the basis of what is determinative of truth. I only use evidence to corroborate what the Bible has already said to be true. In other words, we can say this. By this I mean that Christianity is not based because the evidence proves it, but because Christianity is true, then the evidence will support what the Bible says. So we always begin our thinking with God. And to appeal to a non-believer to decide for himself whether Christianity is true. What right does a non-Christian have to judge us? None. What is their wisdom? Deceptive wisdom, according to the scriptures, deceived thinking. They're darkened. You see, the creature has no right at any time to stand in judgment over the living God, ever. And puny man is in no position to determine whether the God of the Bible is true or not. We don't have that right. An unbelieving man is not worthy of that, and they're not capable of that, according to the scriptures. You see, when we do that, when we yield ground to them, we have yielded ground to a person whose thinking is futile, who has a darkened understanding. So why should they be a judge of who God is? Why should they be a judge whether the scripture is true or not? So to stand on neutral ground, pleading with a non-Christian to judge for himself of whether God's word is true or not, is to be unfaithful at that point. Doesn't mean we're not a Christian. It just means we're not being a good steward. We're not being faithful. So the person who seeks to be neutral, they have endorsed assumptions of unbelief that are hostile to the Christian faith. And if we do not presuppose God's word, then by default, we have adopted the world's way of thinking. And we have thereby denied the lordship of Christ in the realm of knowledge. And God forbid that we should ever do that. We must learn to think, as Van Til and Bonson said, we must learn to think God's thoughts after God. Now, where did they get that from the Bible? Well, I'll show you. Turn with me to Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22, verses 17 through 21. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your mind to my knowledge. For it will be pleasant if you keep them within you, that they may be ready on your lips, so that your trust may be in the Lord. I have taught you today, even you. Have I not written to you excellent things of counsels and knowledge to make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may correctly answer to him who sent you? God is the source of all truth. He is the I am that I am. He is the Alpha and the Omega. There are no neutral thoughts in the universe. All the facts of the universe are God's facts. God's facts, in that whatever the facts are what God says those facts are. And where has God told us what those facts are, the interpretation? Right here. That's where he's told us. And so in that regard, if we do not understand what God says about something, then we haven't fully understood that thing. So in thinking God's thoughts after God, what we're doing is that we're making the final standard of truth is God's word, not man's thinking. And so we must always presuppose the certainty and the truthfulness of the word of God. We must never stand in judgment over the word of God at any point. See, this is exactly the position that the Westminster Confession of Faith makes in chapter 1. Just sometime this evening, read chapter 1 and you'll see that it says that why do we believe the Bible to be the word of God? It says, because it says it's the word of God. See, it presupposes the Bible to be the Word of God already. And who is the best one to persuade us of that? Well, the confession says, rightly so, quoting the scriptures, it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convinces us. So the Holy Spirit convinces us that the Bible is the Word of God. We said this before, when Paul went to Thessalonica, it says that they received his word as what? As the very Word of God. So when they heard Paul preach, and remember, he wasn't the first preacher ever to go through Thessalonica. There were other itinerant preachers. But when he preached, something happened in them. Well, what happened? The Holy Spirit came down with power upon the Thessalonians, and their minds were opened so that they accepted Paul's preaching for what it is. And Paul says, for what it is, the Word of God. See, it's important where we start our thinking. And if we don't start our thinking presupposing the Bible and Jesus as the source of all wisdom, then we stand in a position that be deluded and being persuaded by vain philosophy. Remember, let's think about it. Some says, well, I don't like that kind of God, that kind of authoritative God. Well, what other God is there but this God? And we're talking about self-evident truth. That sounds like circular reasoning. Well, there is a circular reasoning that is not bad, and that is a reasoning that starts with the scripture and interprets everything in light of the scripture. There's nothing wrong with that, because that's how we're supposed to think. And that's why, how else, if I may ask this, how else is a sovereign God going to come to us except by self-evident authority? You think the God who spoke the universe in existence, do you think that the God who says, I have, as Jesus says, he's the creator, I have all authority in heaven and earth, do you think that he will allow himself to be judged by those who walk in darkness? Absolutely not. So God comes to us with absolute authority. And there is a common ground, by the way. There's not neutral ground. Don't confuse neutral ground with common ground. Neutral ground wants us to, as I've already said, now I know I've repeated myself, but in repetition, we do remember certain things. There is no neutral ground, but here's the common ground. We are made in the image of God. That's the common ground. And we all know, remember when I started preaching through the book of Romans, remember in Romans 1, it says that the non-Christian suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. For it says that which is evident about God in creation, they see God. They know there's a God. You see, we can, in one sense, a person says, well, I'm an atheist, and we can, in a polite way, say, well, I'm sorry. No, you're not. Because, yeah, I am. I say, well, let me just tell you. In your heart, you know there's a God. You cannot look out here and honestly say this happened by pure chance. Oh, this world, how do you get order out of chaos? And then where did this matter that they say is eternal, where'd that come from? That exploded, you know, and then created all this orderliness in the laws of physics. You know, it's absurd when you think about it. But you see, Bonson stated it right. He says, even with Christians, he says, there are a lot of times we have to get the cobwebs out of our brain. what he meant by that was we got to flush out that worldly wisdom and replace it with the wisdom of the scriptures. And we got to get all those cobwebs out. We got to quit being neutral in areas and just accept the authority of the word for what it is. So this common ground is the fact we're all made in the image of God. And that's why One of the things that in apologetics and that Bonson talked about, and Van Til as well, he says, you know, you show the absurdity of their thinking. You take the unbeliever to the logical conclusion of their thinking and let that stare them in the face. Now, I always appreciated Francis Schaeffer says that to which later when I was riding with Bonson in Atlantic in the car, you know, a couple months before the Lord will take him, he said, John, it wasn't Schaeffer that came up with that. You know that was Van Til. I said, no, I did not know that. But it was a great, that he says that the non-Christian is on an attention plane. And here they're made in the image of God. And then here's the logical conclusion of their thinking. So they're always on this line at some point. So when the non-Christian becomes consistent with their logical thinking, for example, about being, let's say, I'm going to take the evolutionist for example. So when they become consistent and being consistent with that viewpoint, as Darwin said, what's the only real moral law? It's the law of the jungle. The survival of the fittest. So tell me, what is, if it's to my advantage, I'm thinking as an unbeliever and as an evolutionist, if it's to my advantage to kill Aubrey, you cannot tell me that is morally wrong if that is where we come from. And so, because it's the law of the jungle. So what happens here is, the more that men become consistent with their viewpoint, what's happening? They're moving away from being made in the image of God, and they don't like that. So they start moving back in this direction. Well, the moment they start moving back to affirm being made in the image of God, what's happened? They've now become inconsistent with their logical thinking. So they can never escape that tension. You know, sometimes when we say that the non-Christian is, when we say they're simply lacking information, that his or her thinking is, we don't want to say that it's partially right. The non-Christian must be shown that their problem is fundamental and it is extensive, it's pervasive. And the reason it's pervasive is because their starting point is wrong. They haven't started with God. They haven't started with Scripture. They haven't started with the fear of God. They haven't started with the source of knowledge and wisdom, who is Jesus. Therefore, they're not going to think straight. That's why Bonson and others says, actually, they are they're somewhat brain dead, or they got, he used another term, because they're not thinking straight. They've lost their mind in one sense. Now, some will say, well, that's unloving. That's prideful for you Christians to maintain that. Well, now I will say this. Being uncompromising is not necessarily being unloving. And it's not necessarily being prideful. You see, the true act of love is this, that we tell people the way things really are. And that's what we do. And it's not prideful because in this, the great acts of one of the great acts of humility, is it not acknowledging that we are insufficient, that we're not the source of things? That's not an arrogant attitude. Actually, it's a humble attitude. And therefore, our uncompromising stand is not unloving and is not prideful. We're trying to help people truly, is what we're trying to do. So, let me just summarize it this way. Paul says, don't be deceived by this worldly wisdom. just run to the rock, run to Jesus, who has all the source of wisdom and knowledge. And like Jesus told the Sadducees, you err because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. That's where you err. Let's pray. Lord, be with us. Guide and direct us. Help us to be uncompromising in our stand with you and your word. And by your grace, help us to even lead. If you're going to, those who are in darkness, there are some in darkness who are your elect. And at some point, you will open their minds. And Lord, we pray you'll even use us as a means to do that. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.